Please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. And thank you for the wonderful welcome. You're one of my favorite churches. I think of you literally almost every day because I use the app that Bryant developed for five psalms, for the praying the Bible that I teach all over the place. And I use that app a lot. And when I do, I think of Bryant, which makes me think of you. At Southern Seminary, we're now the largest seminary in the history of the world. We have students from, I want to say, more than 35 countries, but we have more Korean students than any other nationality. So that often prompts me to think of you. I spoke to the Korean Students Fellowship just a couple of weeks ago. It's the first time I'd done that on our campus. And one other thing is, for whatever reason, all of my books, I think maybe but one, are now in Korean. And I mentioned that those of you who have parents or others for whom Korean would be their first language, you might want to know about that. The family worship book, Praying the Bible, is now out in Korean. I couldn't tell you how to get them, but someone who knows where Christian books published in Korean are acquired, you can get them there. So anyway, all those reasons, I think about you a lot. Dr. Bruce Ware, who I know has been here several times, is a dear friend. We speak of you on occasion, and so you've meant a lot to me. You've been very gracious to me, very hospitable to me, very, very kind. Pastor Gary, Pastor Nam have been so gracious. Wayne, so helpful. Wayne and Pastor Nam took me out to eat last night, and you've taken me a lot of interesting places. I went to UCLA and looked at the campus yesterday, hadn't done that before, and so for John and his family, you picked me up this morning. I know I'm forgetting people, but you've been very kind. I love being with you. It's hard to get here. You're a long way from where I live, and unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave as soon as I finish preaching to make my flight. I have an agreement with all the airlines that if I'm not there when it's time to go, they're to feel free to leave without me. And they usually take me up on that. So I have to get to LAX, and even making that flight, it'll be after midnight before I get to my house. So thank you so much for everything. Romans chapter 8. There's a wonderful promise in verse 31 which says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" How do you know if God is for you? Now, that's a very important question when you consider the alternative. How then do you know whether God is for you, God supports you, or whether he does not? If you want to get married and nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? If you marry the person of your dreams, does that mean God is for you? But then what if that marriage breaks apart? Does that mean God is against you? What if you are unable to have children? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have many wonderful children who turn out very well? Does that mean God is for you? What if you lose your job? You can't get a job. Does that mean God is against you? And what if you have unprecedented success on your job? Does that mean God is for you? What if you always have money trouble? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? Does that mean God is for you? What if you can't stand the house in which you live? Does that mean God is against you? And what if you get to move into your dream house? Does that mean God is for you? Well, how do we know God is for us or if God is against us? You know, ultimately, none of the things I've just mentioned are any indication one way or the other. For all the bad things I have mentioned have happened to those that God is clearly for. And all the good things I've mentioned here have happened to those that God is dead set against. So how do we know whether God is for us or God is against us? Well, ultimately, as believers in Christ, we can know that God is for us because of what the Bible says he has done for us. It is the unchanging Word of God, not the changing circumstances in our lives. As we sang a few minutes ago, whether in good times or bad, you are on your throne. That's how we know that God is for us, because of the unchanging Word of God. Now, there are two sentences in verse 31. That's my text today. First one says, what then shall we say to these things? And the second sentence begins with the word if. And being a seminary professor, you know I'm duty-bound to mention Greek at least once while I'm here today. But the word if that begins the second sentence is very important, because when the New Testament was written, the Greek language had several completely different words, all of which were translated if in English. But they had different shades of meaning. And it's sort of like we've heard that Eskimos have some 16 different words for snow. One means a heavy, wet snow. Some means a dry, powdery snow. Living in Chicago 15 years, I understand these differences. You'll have to kind of imagine what snow is. It's this white stuff, cold stuff that comes from the sky. Well, it was like that with the Greeks and the word if. They had different words, all which translated if, but they meant a different shade. Now, in English, we have to put that in the context. For example, someone might say, I'm going to the beach tomorrow if it isn't too cold or windy. And we understand, well, they might or they might not, depending on the circumstances. Someone else might say, I'm going to the beach tomorrow if the sun comes up. They're going to the beach tomorrow regardless of the circumstances. That's the kind of word if that's used to begin the second sentence. We could almost translate it as, since God is for us, who can be against us? As a certainty of God being for his people, that's communicated by the if. It's not a, well, maybe he is or isn't, but he definitely is for us, is what the Bible says. But now let's go back to that first sentence where he says, what then shall we say to these things? These things. And when he says that, you can sort of see the Apostle Paul stroke his chin there. What do we say to these things? What do we say to these things? And as he ponders these things convinced Paul and ought to convince us as believers in Christ that God is for us. So what are these things that convince Paul and ought to convince us that God is for us? Well, these things ultimately refers to the whole book of Romans up to this point. But more specifically, it's the things he's just been talking about in the previous paragraph. So, for example, in verses 26 and 27, Paul says, we know that God is for us because of what the Holy Spirit does for us. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he, that's God the Father, he who searches hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit dwelling in believers. He, God the Father, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You ever been in those situations you don't know what to pray? Or you've been in situations where you can't pray? You literally cannot pray. Maybe you're in such physical pain, or you're so heavily medicated from a surgery or something, you literally can't put two thoughts together in your head and pray. Or maybe, have you ever been here, where your heart is so heavy it is like lead in your chest, and all you can do is just sort of collapse across the bed and cry out, oh God. About the only prayer you can voice is just sort of groan Godwardly. You ever been there? Your heart hurts so much. Your soul is so crushed by the circumstances or something that has happened to you or some news you have received. You never have needed prayer more in your life. But you don't know what to pray. Or you're just so crushed that you can't pray. You're just trying to draw the next breath. The Bible says God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, well, bless his heart. If he could only utter something, if she could pray something, I would have something to work with. Help me out here. Give me some kind of prayer that I can answer and help you. No, no. Our God is so great and so good that in the worst moments of your life, when you can't pray, or you have never more desperately needed prayer, but you don't know what to pray, he prays for you. The Spirit himself, it says here, intercedes for us. And he does so with these groanings which cannot be uttered. These aren't the Spirit's groans. These are when we just sort of groan Godwardly. And the Holy Spirit encodes upon those groans the very will of God. Think about that. The worst times in your life, when you have never more desperately needed prayer, but you're so perplexed, I don't know whether to pray this or whether to pray that. I don't know what to pray. Or your heart is so heavily broken, you cannot pray. And the Spirit himself, it says, prays for us. Interceding, it says, according to the will of God, as though the Holy Spirit could pray any other way. And what percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit do you think are answered? I would guess it's pretty close to the percentage of the prayers of Jesus that are answered. Wouldn't you? And that's when the Holy Spirit is especially praying for you in the times you don't know what to pray. You can't pray, but you've never needed prayer more. And Paul says that, the Holy Spirit says that that's when God is praying for you. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that, God is for me. But that's not all. What are these things that convinced Paul not to convince us that God is for us? Well, also because of what the Bible teaches us in the next verse, the very famous Romans 8:28. And we know, notice that, you ever picked up that part on this famous verse? We'll come back to that. We know, he says, and we know that for those who love God, not everybody, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not for everyone, but for those who are called according to his purpose. And just as an aside here, it's been my observation over the years that Christians seem to be backing away from comforting people with Romans 8:28. I think I understand why. I think many of us have seen Romans 8:28 kind of flippantly thrown out to hurting people and just sort of callously thrown out to people whose hearts are broken. And we know that is cheap comfort. It's insensitive. It's important to learn the timing of when Romans 8:28 is best used. You don't throw out Romans 8:28 to someone who's on the raw edge of pain, who's just, they're angry at God. They're enraged at what has happened. They don't understand. They're in the midst of confusion, and they're angry at God because of something that's happened. That's not when you blithely give them Romans 8:28. That indeed sounds like cheap comfort. But Romans 8:28 is for when people generally have calmed down a little bit in the sense that they're really searching for an answer. They're deeply troubled as to why God would allow something. There seems to be no earthly explanation, no good reason that they can see why God would allow this. That's when Romans 8:28 is precious. And we don't want to forsake it, because it is an incredibly precious promise that in those worst moments in life, when there appears to be no reason for something, one comfort is, maybe the only comfort we can cling to, is that there is a reason. God wasn't asleep. God wasn't overcome by some greater power. God wasn't overcome by circumstances out of control, but that our God is always in control, in good times and bad, as we say. He is always on his throne. And at times when we realize we may not know until eternity why God allowed something to happen, we can be assured that there is a reason. It may be a tragic loss, a terrible thing that we will never get over in this world, we'll never recover from in this life, but we can cling to this. It is not wasted. God is in control. there is a purpose which we may never see in this world, but there is one. And notice Paul begins by saying, and we know this. How do we know this, Paul? How do we know that in all things that this is true? Well, have you connected it to what we just saw in the previous two verses? When do we cling to Romans 8:28? The worst moments of our lives, right? When the worst things happen to us, as we said, that's when we cling. I don't understand why, but there is a reason, because God is in control. And those are the times, verses 26 and 27 says, the Spirit is praying for us. In the very worst moments of life, that's when he is praying. And as we said, what percentage of his prayers are answered? All of the prayers of the Holy Spirit are answered. That's why we can be sure that in the worst moments of life, when we can't pray, we don't know what to pray, but we most desperately need prayer, the Spirit is praying for us. And that's how we know, because his prayers are always answered, that's how we know that all things, it says here, work together in God's almighty hands for our good and for his glory. Look at it again. And we know, because of verses 26 and 27, we know that for those who love God, not everyone, all things, even evil things, things which, if you were to evaluate them and say, God, this is pure evil, there's no good in it whatsoever, and God says, amen, you're right. Our God is so great, he is able to take purely evil things and work them together in his almighty hands for our ultimate good and for his glory. This isn't a verse that tells us to put on, you know, rose-colored glasses and see things in a different light that way. This isn't a verse that tells us to look for the silver lining in every cloud. Some clouds don't have silver linings. This isn't a verse that tells us to look on the bright side of things. Some things don't have a bright side. Some things are pure evil. And God says, you are exactly right. But none of them are greater than God. And God causes all things, even things which are evil. Have you seen, by the way, the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28? Psalm 119:91 says, for all things are your servants. All things. Even the devil. As Luther put it, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. And he's on God's chain. As the first chapter of the book of Job tells us, Satan can do some awful things to us, but he's on God's chain, and he cannot do anything without it first passing through the approval of our Father's will. All things serve an almighty God. And so God can take things that are pure evil, but notice he doesn't just call them good. It says all things, even evil things, work together for our ultimate good and for his glory. God is able to take something that is pure evil, and in his hands he can perform a divine alchemy so that the ultimate outcome is gold in eternity. Our ultimate good, our and God's eternal glory. God can do that with anything, even though we cannot imagine that, but that's the great promise, one of the greatest of the Bible that we have before us, that God is able to do that with all things. Even things that are pure evil. Nothing in your life can be evaluated by itself, because nothing in the life of a Christian stands alone. Everything in the life of a Christian, even evil things, are held in the hands of an almighty God who works them together with other things so that he can take everything, even the worst things that have ever happened to you, and ultimately bring them out for your good and his glory. Now it's just the opposite for those who do not love God, who are not called according to his glory. The best things that ever happen to unbelievers turn out to be for their ultimate harm. For all eternity, those who reject Christ will wish forever they had never received the best blessings they ever got. The best things God ever does for them in this life will only cause their suffering to be worse in eternity, because when God blesses them, they don't acknowledge it as coming from God. They don't thank God for it. They don't use it for God's and kingdom and God's glory, and therefore those things will testify against them and make their suffering only worse forever and ever. They will wish forever they had never received these good things. but God can take the worst things that ever happened to a believer and turn them into something for which in eternity, maybe probably not in this life, but in eternity, we will thank God for forever and ever. He will bless us forever through the worst things that have ever happened to us. Not only the great things, but through the worst things that have ever happened to us. What's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? If we had the time and the transparency to hear from everyone in this room, I'm sure we would hear from things that would not only shock us, but we would hear about things that someone probably should be put in prison for, or worse. And I've lived long enough to experience a lot of evil things, a lot of hard and bad things, death of loved ones, cancer, and a lot of awful things happen to those who live as long as I have. The promise of the Bible is that God is able to take all things, even the very worst thing that's ever happened to you, and in eternity cause you to thank God for it. Now that's inconceivable right now. But that's the great promise of Scripture, telling us the greatness of our God who can overcome the worst things that ever happened to us. And not just neutralize them so that in eternity the memory doesn't hurt us anymore. The pain is gone and the memory is forsaken. God erases that. No, He transforms it into a divine alchemy. He can cause all things to work together in such a way that we will bless God forever and ever for the worst things that have ever happened to us. It's unimaginable for some of us right now. And for some of us as Christians, the only way we can receive this is by faith. A faith sometimes with gritted teeth and tears in our eyes. But this is exactly what the Bible calls us to believe. That our God is so great, He can take the worst things that have ever happened to us and turn them into gold for our ultimate good and for His glory. And I want to remind you who wrote this verse. The man who wrote this verse, the Apostle Paul, tells us in 2 Corinthians about his suffering. He says, I have been beaten so many times I can't remember. How many times you've been beaten for the sake of the gospel? Paul says, I have forgotten how many times. 295 times I have received a leather whip across my back from the Jews. 295 times. How many leather lashes across your back have you felt for the sake of the gospel? He said, I've been stoned and left for dead. There at Lystra. They were sure he was dead. How many times have you been had rocks thrown against you till they were sure you were dead? I've been beaten with rods, he said. In addition to those other times that I can't, just general beatings, I can't remember how many times people have beaten me up. I've been in danger from my own countrymen. I've been in danger from the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews. I've been in danger in cities. I've been in danger in the country. I've been in danger from robbers. I've spent a whole night and a day in the Mediterranean Sea. Sure, I was going to drown. And he goes on and on and on. And this is the man who also is given the greatest possible blessing on this side of the earth. 2 Corinthians, he writes about it as well. God gave him the ultimate human experience. He let him go to heaven. And to see how it all turns out, and to see there in heaven how we all end up, to see the glories and beauties of heaven. He says, as he tells about it, he says, unfortunately, unlike people in your day, I didn't get a book deal or movie contract out of it. But God let me go to heaven. I said, I don't know whether I was in the body or not, but I got to see how it all turns out. And then he comes back and says, in this very same chapter, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Remember, this is the man who said, I have suffered far more than any of you. Yes, I'll acknowledge that things happen to believers through persecution and just the fallen world that we live in. There are unspeakably sinful and horrible things that we all suffer in this world. But I've suffered, he said, more than any of you. But I have seen more than you have seen. I have seen with my eyes how it all turns out. We are called to believe it by faith on the Word of God. But Paul says, I have seen it. So on the one hand, I have suffered far more than you, he says, but I've seen something you haven't seen, and I want to tell you what I saw. It's so amazing. It is so incredible that the sufferings of this present life, which I've had far more than you, are not worthy to be compared to what I've seen. That's the man who writes for us that God causes all things, even evil things, to work together in his almighty hands so that when we stand in eternity, we don't just lose the memory of them. They don't hurt us anymore. We can look forward to a day, not just when all the pain and memories are gone, a day in which we will bless God forever for the worst things that have ever happened to us. And once again, only a Christian can believe that. Only a Christian can believe it by faith, and sometimes with tears in our eyes and with clenched teeth. But that's exactly what we're called on to believe in this verse, because we have a God that great. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that for me, God is for me. And notice, it's not only things in the past. Verse 28 there, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. This is not just calling us to believe that about the past. I mean, you know what's really hard for me when I look at this verse? Because there are some things I can look at in the past, and I have lived long enough to see, now I see why God let that happen. My first pastorate, right out of seminary, I was in the pastor of a little country church where I was the 17th pastor in 21 years. A statistic which tells me a million times more today than when I was 25. My wife and I went through five hospitalizations and three surgeries from the stress of 15 months in that situation. Both of us were told, you'll never be parents because of that. Then the Lord took us to the Chicago suburbs where he gave us a year there for every month at this other place and gave us a baby and bifocals the same year. But we'd been up there for a while, and I realized that I wasn't ready for that wonderful church God gave us in Chicago. And if I hadn't gone through the pressure cooker of those 15 months, I would have ruined that wonderful church up there. But God, through the pressure cooker of those 15 awful months, used that to prepare us for 15 years of wonderful blessing. And so sometimes there are awful things that happen to us, and years later we realize that's why God allowed that. But then I began to teach in a seminary. And I look out every day on the faces of young men who are pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean. And it makes a world of difference to say, brother, I have been there. So now I look back with the wisdom of even more years and see, now I understand why God allowed us to go through that horrible situation. And it's pretty easy to look into the future and say, yes, I'm sure whatever happens to me out there will be for my ultimate good and for God's glory. You know why I can say that so blithely? Because I haven't experienced the pain of the future yet. You know what's really hard for me about Romans 8:28? It's believing that Romans 8:28 is true for me today. Today, there are things in my life, one in particular, it's the hardest thing we've ever gone through. And if it were within my power to remove it from my life today, I would, as well as some other things. But I'm called of God through this verse to believe that what's going on in my life today, that God is in control of that. And I will bless him forever. What's going on today that I would love to remove from my life today. But that's exactly what we're called on to believe, that God causes all things, past, future, and right now, for my ultimate good and for his glory. And the Apostle Paul said, you know what? If God will do that, if God will take everything that's ever happened to me, including the worst things that have ever happened to me, all those beatings, all those stonings, all those imprisonments, and bless me forever through that, God is for me. But there's more. How do we know God is for us? Well, because, again, what he's been talking about, these things here, and we come to what is called Paul's golden chain in verse 29. For we know, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, many made like Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you are in Christ, the Bible says here, God foreknew you. And it means more than he just knew about you in advance or choices you would make in advance. We could almost translate it as, it's a more intimate word than that. We could almost translate it as he foreloved you. He knew everything about you, every choice you would ever make, every sin you would ever commit. And he loved you anyway. And he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son. All those in Christ have been predestined to become like Jesus Christ. Now, if the verse said we're predestined to become like angels, we would have rejoiced forever at that. That God would make us beings as glorious as angels. Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who by this time had a pretty good theology, don't you think? Twice the Apostle John, who had seen Jesus transfigured, who had seen all these miracles, twice in the book of Revelation, angels appear to the Apostle John in just a 15-watt bulb version of their glory, and he falls on his face and worships them. He knew better than that, but they were so glorious, he could not help it. He reflexively fell on his face and worshiped him, and they had to say, get up, don't do that, worship God. And I'm sure as he's struggling to his feet, the old man was saying, I know, I'm sorry, I just couldn't help myself. You're just too glorious. He knew you don't worship angels, but when he saw one, he couldn't help himself. If we knew God would make us as glorious as angels, we would have been in awe forever that he would transform us into beings that glorious. But folks, it's better than that. We will be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. We're going to be made like Christ forever and ever. Not in his divinity, as the Mormons believe. We're not going to be little gods. Rather, we'll be made like Jesus in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God sinlessly, perfectly from every pore and cell of our bodies forever and ever. But it's better than that. Those whom he predestined, it says, these he also called. Through the gospel, he called us by the Holy Spirit with a call that awakens the spiritually dead. He comes into the death and grave of our spiritual lives and calls us to life. Just as Jesus in John chapter 11 went into the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. If he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come forth. But he called Lazarus just like that Thursday night when I was 9 years old. Though I'd been in church all my life, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, since 9 months before I was born. I'd heard the gospel countless times, but that Thursday night, I heard him calling me in a way he had never called me before. In a way he wasn't calling the boys to my right and the boys to my left. I heard him calling me. If you are in Christ, he has called you with that same kind of call through the gospel. And whenever the gospel goes forth, all who hear it are sincerely called to Christ. But this is what is also called by theologians the effective call, that through the gospel, he awakens your soul like he awakened Lazarus on that day. And you hear him calling you like never before, and you come forward. You come forth to him. And you realize he had no obligation to do so. You don't add anything to the team. He doesn't need you. But because of his great love and because it brings him glory, he called you through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul knew all about that, realizing how he'd called him that day on the road to Damascus, a man who was his enemy, who was persecuting Jesus and his people. But God was determined to call to himself someone who wasn't seeking him, God called him and awakened him, and he came to Christ just like he does with all those who were in Christ. But it's even better than that. For it says, for those whom he called, these he also justified. Which means infinitely more than just, if we may say, the mere forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed. As if we could even talk like that. The mere forgiveness of every sin we have ever committed. Because do you realize if you had never sinned in your life, you still couldn't go to heaven? You have to have more to go to heaven than no sin. And we have infinite sin. Imagine that this microphone is the center point of a line that extends infinitely in this direction and infinitely in this direction. And here we have plus 1, plus 2, plus 3 to infinity. Here we have minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity. Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century theologian and pastor in New England, said famously, my sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. How could he say that? Well, for one thing, he knew that we never do anything in our lives that's not affected by sin. Someone put it this way, if sin were blue, everything we ever said or did, every thought or motive would be some shade of blue. Some would be a dark shade of blue, some would be a light shade of blue. But everything we said or did, every thought, every motive would be affected to some degree by sin, even if we're not aware of it. That's what depravity means, total depravity. Every part of us is affected by sin. Which means that even in our best thoughts, our best motives, our best deeds, our most self-sacrificial moments, you get up in the middle of the night to help to care for a sick child, you pull over to help some stranger on the side of the road, that even in our best, most self-sacrificial moments, there's some degree of sin, some degree of selfishness there, even if we're not aware of it. Maybe it's very brief, just for a moment, we think, well, I hope my spouse appreciates this, or I hope someone sees me do this. Or maybe it's nothing more than, well, I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do it. But even in our best deeds, I mean, we know our sins are sinful, but even our best deeds are infected with sin so that they're less than perfect and they're less than fully righteous. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in one of the prophets, even our righteousnesses. It's a plural word about our individual acts of righteousness. This act of righteousness, this one, this one, this one. Even our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. We know our sins are filthy rags, but the Bible says that even when we do what's right, when we say, this is righteousness and this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness. Good. That's what you ought to do. In some sense, God is pleased with that. In those moments when you choose, this is obedience and this is disobedience, and I choose obedience. Good. That's what you ought to do. And in some sense, God is pleased with that. But the Bible says that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags when compared to a holy, righteous, perfect God. Therefore, that even the best deeds we ever do, to some degree, only increase our guilt before God. And when we realize that we've done something wrong, we try to clean it up. We try to fix it. We do so with bloody hands. So every word, every deed, every thought, every motive is to some degree infected by sin and only increases our guilt before God. But moreover, what is the greatest of all commandments? The greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, right? All our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And so any moment we are sinning, which is every moment, what are we not doing? We are not loving him with all our heart. Maybe most of it, but not all our heart. All our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Therefore, every moment is not only a moment of sin, it's a double sin. Because whenever we're sinning, which is every moment, we're at the same time breaking the greatest of all commandments. And that's why Edwards could say, my sins are infinite because every breath I take only increases my sin before God, and every moment I'm doing that, I'm breaking the greatest of all commandments, so my sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. You think you're going to stand before God in your own righteousness? But imagine you had never sinned in your life. Instead of infinite sin, you're at zero. You're neutral. You still can't go to heaven. Because the Bible says we must have no sin and we have infinite sin. The Bible says we must also have perfect righteousness and we have none. But there was a man. A man who came from heaven. A man who lived 33 years of perfect righteousness. Not once did he ever break the law of God. Not once, not even in those 33 years of the constant onslaught, the temptations of the world and the devil, the persecution of his enemies, not once did he ever get fed up with their relentless false charges and just kind of lose it for a minute but get it under control again. Not even for a second did he ever break God's law. And every moment he kept the law of God. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength, everything. Every moment of his life, and Jesus thereby earned heaven. He never broke the law. He always kept the law. Jesus earned heaven. So salvation by works? Oh, you bet it is. But not yours. Someone had to work for your salvation. And Jesus worked 33 years for it. Always keeping the law of God. Never breaking the law of God. Which in my mind is at least as difficult as the wrath he endured for those 6 hours on the cross. Or however many hours he was on the cross. Because for 33 years he worked and kept the law of God perfectly. Without one omission or one violation of the law. And that's why on the cross, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, that great exchange took place. That God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That we, the infinite sinners, might become zero? Neutral? No, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we believe into Christ, and that's what the word believe means in the New Testament. It doesn't mean just believe about, it means believe into. You've heard about by faith being united with Christ, we believe into Christ. When we believe into Christ, we are justified. Meaning, now get this, we are given credit for having lived his life. Think of that. When you believe into Christ, God looks upon you as though you healed all those people. God looks upon you as though you taught all those words. God looks upon you as though you had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus, as though you had the perfectly pure mind of Christ. And on the cross, God looked upon me. He looked upon Jesus and gave him credit for my life. And you know what? My life got credit. What my life earned? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. That's what my life earned. And Jesus took that for me and gave me credit for having lived his life. Think of that. But folks, believe it or not, it gets even better. For those whom he justified, it says, these he also glorified, made like Christ forever and ever. And notice that it's in the past tense. In God's mind, it's done. It's future in our experience, but it's done. And so the Apostle Paul says, what should we say to these things? You see him stroke his chin. What do we say to these things? What things, Paul? Well, he gives us the Holy Spirit who prays for us. We don't know what to pray. We can't pray. The worst moments in our lives, we never more desperately need prayer. The Holy Spirit prays for us. Prayers that are always answered. And he takes everything that ever happens to us, even the worst things that have ever happened to us, and doesn't just give us hope of a day when the memory will be neutralized and the pain is gone. No, he will bless us forever and ever for the sufferings we endure in this lifetime. And then before the foundation of the world, knowing all about us, knowing every sin we would ever commit, he loved us anyway and predestined us to be like Jesus and then called us with a call that awakens the dead when we were running away from him, when we were his enemies. He called us to himself and gave me credit for having lived the whole life of Jesus. And is already done in his mind, making me like Christ forever and ever. What shall we say to
to these things. Well, there's a lot we could say. But at the very least, we can say this: God is for us. If God will do that, God is for us. Well then, Paul, if what you've said is true, why is my life so stinking hard? It sounds great on Sunday morning. Oh, this is wonderful. Beautiful sunny day like this in a beautiful building. We're supposed to hear some inspirational message. Sounds wonderful. God is for us. But I got to go home, Paul. And when I go home this afternoon, life is hard at home. I've got to go to work tomorrow, and life is hard at work. What do you mean God is for me, and my life is so stinking hard? And we're kind of like the story of Gideon, the book of Judges. Times are hard for the Israelites. They had rejected God's word, worshiping idols. And there's a man named Gideon. He's down in a hole in the ground, threshing wheat. Can't do a lot of threshing of wheat down there. But he had to be down in a hole in the ground, throwing it up with a pitchfork. The wind would drive the chaff away. The wheat would fall down into the hole where he was. He's hot down there. He's sweaty. It's all sticking to him. And he's having to do this because the Midianites were in the area, and they would let the Israelis do all the work of growing the crops and even harvest and thresh the grain and come in and take the bags of grain. Thank you very much. So to hide them and have enough food to make a little bit of bread, they would have to do their threshing in a hole in the ground. And while he's down there thinking about how hard all this is, an angel appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And I can just sort of see, you know, Gideon kind of puts his pitchfork on the ground, his hands over the end of that pitchfork, and looks at Gabriel and says, he says to him in Judges 6, verse 13, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," there's our phrase, God is with us, God is for us, "the Lord is with us," Gideon says, "why has all this happened to us? You're telling me God is with us? Look around, buddy. Does it look like God is with us? You're telling me, Whitney, that God is for me? Look around, Whitney. Look at my life when I get home. Look at my life tomorrow. Look at my bank account." Well, the Bible does tell us, when it says that God is for us, it doesn't say that nothing is against us. In fact, the Bible tells us the whole world is against us. Jesus said, "If the world hated me, it'll hate those who follow me." Everything you're for as a Christian, it seems the whole world is against, right? All the moral stands you believe you must take because you're a Christian, the whole world is arguing against that. Just about everything we stand for as Christians, it's like we're swimming upstream and a current is getting stronger against us every day. The world is against us, the Bible says. The Bible says the flesh is against us. The flesh is that part of us that even though we're still Christians, while we are alive in this world, there's still a part of us that finds sin attractive. There's still a part of us that finds sin tempting. And though the Spirit of God gives us a love for righteousness and a desire for obedience, and there's a part of us as a Christian that says, "Oh God, I wish I never sinned again. Change me right now so that I never desired sin. I never was subject to temptation. I never sin again." At the same time, beating in that heart is something that finds sin tempting. It's called the flesh. Paul described it this way. He said it's like a war within us. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So we don't always do what we want to do. We want to do perfect righteousness. But then temptation can come along and we will choose sin in that moment. And in that moment we want sin more than we want righteousness. And yet we can hate ourselves immediately after the fact. Even in the act of sin we can hate ourselves for sinning. And the Bible says it's going to be like that to the end of our lives. And sometimes in our sin, we make choices that make life hard. God, the Bible says in Hebrews, God disciplines those whom he loves. And sometimes God's discipline, just like a parent's discipline to a child, is hard. Sometimes we make choices in our sin that put scars on our bodies and scars on our relationships, and it makes life hard even though we're believers. And then the Bible says the devil is against us. And we know because he can make life hard for Job, he can make life hard for us sometimes. So when the Bible says if God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't say no one is against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against us, and they make life hard. But according to the late James Montgomery Boyce, what Paul is saying here, it's like he has an old-fashioned pair of scales. And on one side, he's putting peanuts. All right, who's against you? Well, my goodness, Paul, the whole world is against me. All right, put that peanut over there, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, there's this sin factory that beats in my chest, and that always seems to be working against me. All right, put that over there, plunk. Anything else? Well, the devil sure is against me. All right, put that there, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, I think my boss is against me. My teachers are against me. All right, put that there, plunk. And then it's as though the Apostle Paul throws the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? The world, the flesh, the devil? Yes, they're against you, but who are they if God is for us? So what he's saying here is that when God is for you like this, nothing or no one can thwart God's eternal plan for you. Nothing, no one can thwart God's eternal plan for you. Your place in heaven is secure if you are in Christ. As MacArthur puts it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You already would have lost it. But when God is for you, your place in heaven is secure. He permits suffering. But he has declared, he has decreed glory. And he permits suffering in this world, but he has decreed glory, and nothing and no one can stop that. And when the Bible says if God is for you, nothing can stop his eternal plan for you, that means if you've fallen under false teaching in the past, those false teachers can't cause you to lose your salvation. If you left some religious group that now condemns you, they cannot cause you to lose your salvation. Neither unbelieving parents, nor an unbelieving spouse, nor an unbelieving boss, nor any other unbeliever can so confine you or constrict you from following Christ as you would like to do that would ever cause him to reject you. And when it says, if God is for us, who is against us? My brother or sister, the who includes you. The who includes you. If you have run to Christ, you know you did not put yourself into his salvation. And my brother, sister in Christ, you can't put yourself out. Now, anyone who hears that and thinks that means you can profess faith in Christ and then live any way you want, still go to heaven, is probably a stranger to grace in the first place. But rather, I'm speaking pastorally to those of a tender conscience who want Christ and his salvation more than anything. But they are terrified that because of some particularly heinous sin in their past or their inability to conquer some sin they wish they could conquer, they will finally exhaust the patience of God, and at the very last day, God will shut the door of heaven against them because he is fed up with their sin. My brother, sister, if you want him, you can be sure he wants you. In fact, it's one of the greatest marks of assurance ever. Because you know one of the marks of assurance he gives to those he wants? He gives them the desire for him. You would not want him if you weren't his. Unbelievers don't grieve over and agonize over whether they're going to make it to heaven or not. If you want him, you can be sure that he wants you. One of the ways you know he wants you is the fact that you want him. God is for us. Who is against us? The who includes you. Well, let me wrap this up very quickly. When God is for you, remember He is for you forever. He's for you forever. He knew every sin you would ever commit before you were born, and He loved you anyway. So don't doubt His love. Don't doubt His love. I was reading a book by the greatest of the Puritan theologians, John Owen, a book called Communion with God. I was reading along, nothing in particular struck me, and then I read a sentence on page 13 that, like a light switch, caused the tears to flow. Here's that sentence. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is... How do you think He'll finish that? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you. Nothing grieves the heart of God more than for you to think He doesn't love you. What greater proof could He give than all of these things that we've seen that convinced Paul and ought to convince us that God is for us? And the obvious question as I close then is God for you? Is God for you? He is for all who will come to Christ. But He is against all who will not. If, I say, if God is for you, and with almost a trembling heart, you say, yes, I believe He is because I've come to Christ. Because of what He did in Christ, I believe God is for me. Then, my brother or sister, be ravished by the glory of that. By the glory of the being able to say, God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. Draw all the spiritual pleasure you can from that truth. Because that is the truth for all who will come to Christ. But if you have never come to Christ, realize today that God stands against you. You have made Him your enemy by your unwillingness to come and receive His love. And if God is against you, who can be for you? You may look around the room, around your office, and say, you know, I'm not a dedicated follower of Christ, but I wouldn't exchange my life with anyone here. My life is going pretty well, thank you very much. God must think I'm okay. The day will come when you will discover to your horror what it means that you have made God your enemy by rejecting His Son. And if God is against you, who can be for you? But if you will come to Christ, regardless of who you are or what you've done or how many times you've done it, He will receive you. You may have been fearful of coming into this building today thinking, I'm almost afraid to come in for fear the whole church will collapse over someone as evil as I am. He will gladly receive you. Or you may have been in church every Sunday of your life, and many times in addition to that. But if your life were exposed, you'd be the greatest hypocrite in this church. He'll receive you too. He receives the self-righteous. He receives the hypocrites who humble themselves and know they have no righteousness in and of themselves, and their greatest need is for His righteousness. Regardless of who you are or what you've done, I stand in the name of Jesus and say, come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And if you come, regardless of whether you get the house you want, or the spouse you want, or the child you want, or the income you want, or the education you want, or anything else, come to Christ and you get God. And if God is for you, who can ever be against you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for these great promises. We thank You for the Bible. We thank You for the church. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Jesus. Lord, forever and ever we will thank you for these things and praise you for them. And I pray for this church body, for its leadership. I pray that you would greatly encourage them with the promises of the Word of God, enliven them by your Holy Spirit, bless their ministry in this place, strengthen them in every way, and cause there to be much lasting fruit to come, even from this day, from the retreat, from the ministry of this church. If there's anyone here who needs to run to Christ, I pray that you would make Christ irresistibly beautiful in their minds right now. Cause them to want to run to Christ in their hearts and wrap their arms around him and ask for your mercy in Jesus' name.